Well, as a bit of a stranger in a strange land myself, apparently I have overdressed, so now that I can see everyone, I can see that I'm the only one wearing a coat. Okay. Welcome to Vermont, right? It has been said that the art of letter writing is dead in this age of the internet, email, text messaging. It's dead. It's been killed. It's no longer around. We've reduced it to terse chatter, as much as our thumbs can type, lacking subtlety and nuance. And despite that, I think that no matter how verbose any Victorian letter writer might have been, they would never have penned an introduction such as we find at the beginning of 1 Peter. For sure, their letter writing was detailed, but for the most part, it was simply, "Dearest Peter, Dearest William," or whatnot, and fairly undeveloped compared to Peter's opening lines, that the "to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." Of course, part of this is style. The three-part introduction of author, and then the audience, and the blessing is found in almost every one of the New Testament epistles. Not only that, it's the common greeting used by the church for the first three or four centuries. Almost every letter we have, exchanged from Christian to Christian, contains this author, audience, and blessing structure. And while it may be convention, that doesn't mean that it doesn't contain information of value. Just because it's normal doesn't mean it can't contain something that we can grow by looking at. And so, actually, I want to argue or present or demonstrate that this little opening, these first two verses, has in minuscule what the whole letter of 1 Peter is about. It is from the Apostle Peter, and it is to multiple churches. It is what they call an encyclical. It's meant to be circulated amongst the various different churches, and the audience is to those in dispersion, to those who are spread throughout the world. Sometimes it's translated as diaspora, those who are scattered sometimes. It is those who are not with him, those who are around, and he's picked these Gentile Christians from the five provinces of Asia to be addressing. Those five provinces are pretty much all of modern-day Turkey. So this is a letter written to a lot of people. And these five provinces cover some 300,000 square miles. And this is a mountainous country. It also has great plains. It has many large, very large cities and many, many small towns. It's, in a way, to everyone. It's not simply to town dwellers or city dwellers, to farmers or to artisans, to those who are rich, to those who are poor. It's to everyone. It is a universal letter to the residents of Asia Minor. But it's not just for them. What it's saying is universal to all Christians. We are, in many senses, no different than they were. And that is really how we have to address it. This is a letter for us. It is a letter for city folk and country folk. It is a letter for farmers. It is a letter for people who make their living with their hands, people who make their living with their minds. It's not to any particular group. It's to everyone. And I think we can learn a lot from this letter. Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes, famously says that there are two kinds of wisdom. It begins with these words: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other." Today's passage gives you knowledge about yourselves. It gives us knowledge about ourselves, and it also gives us knowledge about God. And so we can bank on that knowledge. It's the Holy Word of God telling us about who we are and who He is. So, how can I say that? In principle, it is because Christians, through what I will highlight in just a little bit, are restored to their full humanity in Christianity. While we are in the sinful world, we're not really what we were created to be. At the beginning, man did not sin. Man could sin, but man did not sin. And man had a relationship with God that was open and comfortable. But what we have in the fallen world is a divorce from God. We are distant from Him. We are unable to approach Him because we are sinners and stained. We have upon us a great gulf. But in Christ, we are reconciled to God. And we are beginning that process of restoration to the way things ought to be, the way things are as God wants them to be in eternity, eternity to come. And so we have, as Christians, a secret knowledge. We know that just because I'm this way now, today, doesn't mean that in eternity, that is how I'm going to be. My sins will be washed away. All my ill thoughts will be taken away. Can you imagine a day without a sinful thought? Without any corrupting seeping in? Any impatience? Any frustrations that seem quick to come? That is eternity. No snappy judgments. No words of anger. And that is the way we're supposed to be. But our passage doesn't tell us those things. It's going to tell us something else about the way things are supposed to be, the way things will be in eternity, and in that sense, the way true humanity really is. And so, asking who Christians are is a way of asking what is a true human being supposed to be like. Our passage has a second point of address, namely, who is the God who saves these Christians? So, in a way, we find Peter's introduction to be a good place to start to find what Calvin called true and solid wisdom. Knowledge about who we are, what we ought to be, that is, who is true humanity, and who is this God that saves and makes truly human a people for himself. Since our passage is basically the address label of the letter, we'll begin with who are Christians? Who's this letter to? Who are Christians? And then we'll address that second question, who is the God who saves Christians? So then, who are Christians? According to our letter, Christians are the elect exiles. Depending on your translation, this might be a little hard to spot. Some translations move that elect to the end to try and kind of hide it. But the Greek's pretty clear. It sticks it up front, and nicely enough, so does the ESV. It says, the elect exiles. Not to those who are chosen, but they put elect right up front. And that's clear. Elect is what they're wanting to communicate. Peter wants to communicate. In Greek, one of the ways of emphasizing something, move it to the front. It's not like English. Kind of weird. But for Greeks, they would put that which is most important, they'd front-load the sentence with it. And that's what we have here. That elect exiles, he's intentionally putting the elect exiles front and forward. This is his primary means of identifying his audience. This is the first aspect that he wants to communicate. They are elect. They are chosen by God. And the grounds for Christian confidence, then, lies not in something inherent in them, but in God's choosing. These are elect exiles. These are people who have been chosen to be exiles. Not by their own choice, but by God's choice of them. And this is both an interior and an exterior identification. This is Peter's address to them, elect exiles. He recognizes that their unity and community is bound up in their identity as the chosen ones of God, as the elect exiles of God. But also, this is the self-identification. You don't open a letter not addressed to you. This is a self-identification. They know that they have been chosen by God. They're opening this letter. They're reading this letter. They know this letter is to them. And so, just as you would open a letter, or I would open a letter that says, Tom Powell, 57 Marcy Street, open it up, I'd read it. Well, if it was addressed to the previous resident, I'm not going to read it. This is both a means of external identification. Peter's writing it to them. And they're opening it and reading it. So it's both an external and an internal identification as Christians who are elect exiles. And this is the primary means of a Christian's identification. Not that they have some great power, but that God has chosen them. God has chosen to love them. And so we are no longer our own, but we have been chosen by God to be His. And this also places our confidence not in the chooser, or not in us as the chosen, but in the chooser, God's faithful choosing. God is God, and man is man. God is faithful in all His promises. God does all the things that He says and promises He will do. And so, our identity as elect exiles is grounded not in our efficiency at keeping our chosenness, but in our trust that God indeed has chosen. It rests in Him to be the God who saves. And accepting that, being saved. And so, this places our confidence in the chooser, not the chosen. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and He chooses a people for Himself. And His power serves as our confidence of His mighty act of election. So who are Christians? They are elect. But secondly, in our passage, it uses this other word, this aliens. And I don't mean little green men. I mean aliens as in strangers in strange lands, as in people not where they belong. The same election that has chosen people from a sinful, sick world and begun the process and declared righteous before God, these in the blood of Christ, that same process of electing has made them strangers in their own homelands, exiles in their own houses. This letter was written to Gentile Christians. There was no Christendom. There was no concept of a Christian nation. In electing some from a world of sin and death to eternal life, it is God who creates the real aliens in this universe. It is God. And as chosen by God, we become strangers in our homelands, exiles in our own homes. Because God, in His choice, has taken us to be in His kingdom from this present kingdom. And so, even though we are now strangers in the land of our birth, our new birth has become our new homeland. And although we spend our time and our days here in the land of our birth, we have, by God's choosing, become resident aliens whose citizenship is in an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. And our primary means of being brought into this kingdom is not our proof of citizenship by taking a test, but by God's choosing us, His gracious choice, to choose us to be members of His kingdom. Aliens and exiles are not, by that very nature, promised an easy life. In becoming Christians, we aren't guaranteed that we'll have cake and pleasantry in our daily lives. Instead, we're told, just in this letter alone, what the life of aliens in this world is going to be like. We will be, as verse 6 says, subject to various trials. Verse chapter 2:11, subject to passions of our flesh which wage war against our souls. Chapter 2:21, subject to suffering with Christ as our example, to follow in His steps. Subject to slander and revilement while doing good. That's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, subject to being maligned because we no longer participate in a life of sin. Subject to a fiery trial that will come upon us. That's chapter 4, verse 12. And finally, chapter 4, verse 14. Subject to insult for the name of Christ. As elect aliens, this isn't promised to be an easy ride. As aliens, exiles, and strangers in this world, we will find ourselves rejected by it. In a way, that is the very essence of what it means to be an alien. Rejection. The place where we find ourselves finds us different. And therefore, it treats us differently. It treats us with rejection. It treats us with revilement. It treats us such that our lives have suffering. And it isn't that different treatment is a better treatment. As I've said, it is a far worse treatment. To be an alien in this world is to be guaranteed to be treated as an alien in this world. So before you go, thanks a lot. Doesn't sound like a good deal to me. Doesn't sound like very much fun. I'd like to remind you that the grounds for our stranger status are our status as aliens, is that Christ has chosen us. This is Peter's point. It is in being chosen to be adopted as sons and daughters of God that we are led from being alienated from God to being alienated, aliens, in the world around us. This is the necessary effect of being chosen by God. It is the fact that Peter intends us to know that while we are aliens, we are not simply aliens, but we are elect aliens. The two go together. We are chosen strangers. The two don't go apart. You're not simply aliens, and you're not simply elect. But for this time being, you are elect aliens, strangers, chosen by God. And he's clear about this being the primary identifying factor for his audience, which, as I've said at the beginning, is also a universal attribute of all Christians. And it is this fact that Peter really intends us. This is what man can know about himself. This is an identifying factor for us. And although this is indeed particularly a letter to a people of a place, that these five Roman provinces really did exist. They really had people in them. But I could equally pen a letter to the churches of the Presbyterian Northern New England, or the churches of St. Albans, Laconia, Portsmouth, Portland, and Auburn. And it would be just as universal. These are universal. It doesn't matter. And so we can know this about ourselves. Our passage then describes the condition of our election. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, our condition on being a Christian, on being a chosen stranger, is on God, not us. And so we turn our eyes from knowing about ourselves to knowing about the God who saves Christians. I'm going to parse it out just briefly at this stage. We are people of God's choosing, and we're wrapped up in something bigger than ourselves. This can be very scary. American culture is a culture of control, and we want to have no surprises. That unexpected bill is not a wanted bill. It is an unexpected bill. It is a bad surprise. We don't like surprises. We don't like to be out of control. And this passage says something very clearly to Christians. God is in control. And that's what we really need to remember. However, it also says that God gives you what you need. God gives you what you need to be Christ-like in all situations. God prepares us for his calling. He elects us as an eternal act, but as an act applied to us by the Spirit. Some translations might mean consecrate, and the idea that making holy, that consecration, sanctification, in English, we kind of have unique ideas. To be made holy is to be made holy. To be consecrated is to be set apart. But this means a meaning that is between the two. It is to both be made holy and be set apart. That is what God is doing to those elect by means of the Holy Spirit. The English word sanctification, sometimes it's hard to get. But really, it's that combination of both making holy and setting apart. And this is a very purposeful setting apart, a purposeful sanctification. And in making us holy, it brings us, it works in us, it changes us to be obedient. And it doesn't change us to an obedience that's just an abstract obedience to some set of laws, but obedience to Christ. It is him in whom we find the definition of what obedience looks like, and it is like him as we will be obedient. So we'll be obedient like he was obedient. Not simply as we want to be obedient, but as perfect obedience worked itself out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He showed perfect obedience. And what will our obedience be like? Will it be like when a child goes, "Yes, of course, Mom, I'll put away the dishes"? No. It'll be a loving, caring, selfless obedience. And it'll not just be Christ's obedience, it will be our obedience. We will long to serve and love as Christ served and loved. It will become ours because God is working this sanctification in us. And this is a sanctification that realizes itself. It impacts this reality that you're going through as you age and grow older. It impacts you at one moment, your conversion. You encounter the reality of God, and it begins working in you. It may seem slow, but it is God's cleansing and application of holiness to you. He is working on you, and it is the blood of Christ that cleanses you. God is an electing God, but it is also clear that God acts. The Spirit sanctifies Christ's blood. It washes us. It is our strength and our stronghold. Christ is our obedience-making blood. He causes us to be obedient. But it's also the Father who chooses in the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so that is kind of this interesting structure. We have God the foreknowing. So let's take a look at that foreknowing God, the Father who is foreknowing. As Peter moves on to describe the grounds of our election, he writes that it is according to the foreknowledge of God. So plainly, our status as elect aliens is because of God's foreknowledge. But what does that mean? Does it mean that we really elected ourselves and that God foresaw that we would be really good people? And then he said, I'm going to take those really good people. No. It's not like Stuart Smalley on Saturday Night Live who would say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. It's that God chose us. Not that he chose us because we would be good, smart, and likable. And therefore, he had to choose us. He had to pick us. As though we were head and shoulders above the rest of all the humans who ever lived. But that's really what we're tempted to bring forward. We're tempted to bring forward that maybe I was good enough. But no, as Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. It comes back to his act. He chose his people. And God isn't a cosmic watchmaker. He's not simply sitting back watching the gears on this perfectly produced universe spin. Nor is he the frenetic tinkerer always trying to keep it from busting to pieces, going haywire. His foreknowledge isn't a kind of functional foreknowing that just has to kind of keep it all together. No. It is a natural expression of God's working out his will, his love, his plan. Instead of being a foreknowledge that foresees that you stand head and shoulders above the rest, it's not like that. It is, however, it's not something deeper. Foreknowledge is a language regarding intimacy. At first, you might say, intimacy? Foreknowledge? Like eternal, before there ever was anything, God was somehow intimately acquainted with me? Let me tell you, the word foreknowledge, to have knowledge of something before it exists, is about the kind of knowing that God does. And so what kind of knowing does God do? Well, he does an intimate knowing. That's the way he does it. He loves and cares, and he only knows how to know you in a loving, caring, intimate, deeply personal way. We can see his discussion with Israel in Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servants, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will keep you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is an intimate friendship. It is a ceaseless friendship. It is a chosen benevolence. He's chosen to love you. He's chosen to care for you. Hence that beautiful chain that's described in Romans 8:28-30. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see, working out in time, that intimate promise that God has made to a people that he's called his own. And that intimate promise is a promise of love and care. It occurs no fewer than four times in the Psalms, where the psalmist says, God knew me in my mother's womb. How much can an infant know? Squirming, just drawing breath at the beginning of life. And yet God was there. God was loving. And when our bodies are fit and agile in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, I keep going for a little while, I guess. When our bodies are agile and our minds are nimble, we know and love God. But there will come a time in many lives when again our bodies will be feeble, our minds will seem to fail, and yet God will be there. He will be loving. He will be continuing that intimate relationship that he had when you were in the womb, because he promised to have this with his people. God is there bringing out his good purposes in us. From our womb to our bed of feebleness and age, he knows us, loves us at the most intimate levels. And he knows us even before we're born. And there is no word deep enough in the English language to describe this knownness, and so we're reduced to say he knows us. It's intimate. He had this foreknowledge of us, this foreknowing, this foreintimacy with us. But English runs short to describe this. There's no other anything in the universe that knows us like this. There is only one person. Well, one God in three persons, who knows us from all eternity, who knew us in our mother's womb, who knows us now and will be with us faithfully, loving, administering, caring us until the end of our lives. That is good news. This triune God has known you and is knowing you and is working out good things in you and for you. He is sanctifying you. He is loving you to the point of death on a cross, that you might be made pure and holy, blameless, and have great joy. This is good news. He has done this for you. This elect aliens with a God who foreknows, and this intimate foreknowing of the triune God who is working out, this is good news. He has guaranteed from the beginning of the universe that you who know him would know him. And that if you do not know him, seek him. Seek him. This is a God who is faithful. This is a God who longs to love, because that is what he is. God is love. That interesting language of 1 John. Well, do you know it? Do you know God is love? If you know God is love, that is great. But if you don't know God is love, come. This is a God of love. This electing God who makes aliens strangers in strange lands is a loving God. This is good news. This is not bad news. It's not news. It's not boring news. It's good news. So who is this God who elects Christians? It is a God who foreknows. But it's also a God who works out in you, in the Spirit, sanctification. This sanctifying Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who, as Romans 8:11 says, dwells in you and works to make you holy. This is given to us. This triune God is working out in this elect, these chosen strangers. You aren't pulling yourselves up by the bootstraps to make yourself holy. You can't do that. No more than a child can make mud pies into strawberry rhubarb. But with God, who is a sanctifying Spirit, that is the Spirit that makes you both holy and consecrated to his use. The God who was moving over the formless deep before the world, that same God, the one who made everything from that which has nothing, he has declared the elect exiles his. He has given them the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, now the child who thought they had a mud pie has been transformed into a child who really does have a strawberry rhubarb pie. We've been transformed. It's not, no other force in the universe does this. It takes dead and brings to life. This is God. It takes unholy, unworthy, sinful people, and through the process of sanctification, produces selfless people. That's not natural. God creates new life from dead people. This is good news. That mud pie really is now a strawberry rhubarb pie. That sinner who was dead in their trespasses now is being made holy and will partake of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Holiness and obedience then come together because we are being sanctified. Therefore, we no longer want to do evil. And so our obedience by means of the Spirit is being activated. And for the Christian, this is often not a pleasant experience. This is often a difficult experience. It's often a painful process. We are sons and daughters by our birth and by our earthly citizenship of disobedience. And the Spirit is destroying our disobedience and making us holy. And this hurts. This hurts. Imagine a child who spent all day out in the mud and come in. It will take a lot of work. You will have out the brush. You will be scrubbing, and they will be complaining. I remember as a kid having red skin after my mother would take a brush and wash me off. I remember that. It was not fun. I hated it. My dad would come at me with the washcloth and squish it on my face, and my face would be red, and it would hurt, but I would no longer be muddy. Well, you're talking about something much more serious than a little bit of mud. You're talking about sin that clings to the very depths of your person. And when this is being burned away by the work of the Holy Spirit, it is going, most likely, to hurt. And so it is God who rescues us. It is God who cleanses us. And it is also God who enables us for a life of obedience. So it is a God who sprinkles us with His blood. This part might seem maybe a little strange. We don't sacrifice people in this day and age. We don't run up to them with some leaves covered with blood and shake over them and say, "Now you're clean." It doesn't work like that. But that's the way an Israelite would have known how cleanliness works. They would have sacrificed. They would have ritually cleansed a people with blood. Now we're kind of like, that's barbaric. They killed a poor little lamb. Yes, they killed a little poor little lamb to point to the Lamb of God. They pointed to the Lamb of God in sacrificing that lamb. But there are actually people who believe that this description of Jesus Christ is barbaric. There are people who believe that I like the whole part about the Holy Spirit, and even some are like, I like the foreknowing. That's pretty good. God guarantees it. That I like that. But they get to this part, and you might go, really? This part? They balk? Yes. This is actually like a serious problem going on. And you may not think that it's a problem, and you may not even be aware that it's a problem, but I want to make sure that you know that there are people who say the whole sacrifice bit, the whole Jesus dying on a cross bit, they're not keen on. There's folks who say, like, his last name is Chalky, I think it's Stephen Chalky, says, this is divine child abuse. The cross is divine child abuse. These are theologians, guys with PhDs saying this, who are teaching young men and women in seminaries and colleges when they study about Christ and the New Testament, the Old Testament, that this is barbaric. It's really happening. But sin has a cost. We learned that the wages of sin is death. There must be payment. And God, in the Old Testament, showed how that would be met by offerings. And the offerings of the Old Testament pointed forward. Those offerings of lambs for sin, they pointed forward to Christ. And Christ died. And it is His blood that sprinkles us, that makes us holy and righteous in the eyes of God. And so as the Old Testament priest would walk by and sprinkle the people with blood, we, by the work of the Spirit, have also been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So God didn't simply elect you, didn't simply make you kind of holy, only to wreck you later on because you weren't perfectly perfect. You see, you still deserve punishment. I mean, God could choose a people, and God could demand holiness from those people, and then God could prepare them, but you still are producing sinful things. I mean, let's be honest. As we go through our day, we still sin. I'm still impatient with some things. You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and the first thing isn't, bless them, Lord Jesus. It's not what happens. My heart still is an idol factory. It is making evil all the time. Well, different evil, new evil, maybe little evil, maybe big evil, varies day by day, but it's still making evil. And so would God be right in punishing me if I did not have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon me? The tough answer, yes. Yes, God would be righteous and just in punishing you if Jesus Christ did not die for you and it wasn't His blood that sprinkled you. But because the perfect Lamb of God has died, He has sprinkled His people with blood. They are made holy and righteous in the sight of God. And so when God looks at you, He does not see every little foible, every little cut-off car. But He sees Christ dying on a cross, faithful to the end, loving His Father. I do not glorify myself, but I glorify my Father who is in heaven. That was, in a way, Christ's motto, and that is exactly what happened. To the cross, He glorified His Father. Perfect obedience. And so, even though we naturally still produce new kinds of disobedience every day, when God looks at us, what does He see? He sees Christ's perfect obedience. That's why we need to be sprinkled with Christ's blood. It's critical. So, Peter is explicit. He lets us know, you've been sprinkled with Christ's blood. And so, this is important. In 1 Peter 3:18, we will read, or if you choose to read ahead, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We have been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit, righteous in the place of unrighteousness. He's the sacrifice. His blood sprinkles us. His blood is the blood that makes us at peace with God. Without the blood of Christ, we will be alienated to this world and aliens from God. But with the blood of Christ, we, although aliens in this world, are no longer alienated with God. God loves His chosen. The chosen are not chosen because they are innately good, but because God loves them intimately and prepares them for all that they will encounter. The triune God, Father, Spirit, Son, works in you to bring out what He has willed to do and does this on a personal, intimate level. He brings the dead to life, pays the debts of sinners, and makes holy and obedient the rebellious. This is good news. The triune God prepares and equips the elect aliens. If you're a believer, this needs to be treasured. The work of God described in just this short little introduction give us the compass rose by which to understand the world in which we find ourselves. As exiles and aliens, you will encounter trouble. Life isn't going to be easy. You will be tested. But know that there is none of this that is occurring that you are not already equipped by the triune God, for God has given you what you will need. The sovereign God of the universe has made sure that you have all you need to handle the life ahead. And so for a time you are aliens, citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, light in a dark place. But God has placed you here. You are salt and light. And by doing good to those who persecute you, in the imitation of Christ, you declare the good news in the midst of this darkness, in this land that can seem at times without any awareness of the bigger picture. And so take comfort. The Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son sprinkles you with His blood. The triune God prepares you to be elect aliens. That is, this triune God, the Father electing and foreknowing, the Spirit sanctifying, setting you apart and making you holy, and finally the blood of Christ, being applied to you, sprinkled so that you might stand righteous before God. This is good news for those who are elect aliens. And so I will end with the words that Peter ends this little passage with. Take them. If this is something that resonates with you, if you really believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that this is this greater world picture, that the world is bigger than what I can see, but that this is the reality, that there is a God who foreknows, a God who sanctifies, and a God who sprinkles with blood. If this is what you believe, then hear these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.